We are just 2 weeks away from Easter. And for those of you who are younger than I am, perhaps your thoughts about rockets taking off is a little different than mine. But for those of us who grew up in the 60s, that was the kind of the height of the space race. It was the time when President Kennedy said, "We are going to land a man on the moon." And before the decade was out, that had been accomplished. Because of the space race, just about every launch was a big event on television. And those of you, again, who lived through that, know that. The programs would be interrupted so we could watch the rockets on the launch pad, and they would give us the countdown until the launch. And especially as you got down to the last 10 seconds, you'd count off as you prepared for the launch. And in some ways, when I think about that, anticipating a launch of a rocket ship, I think about how we anticipate Easter. In many ways, a launch from a rocket probably begins months, perhaps even years, before the actual launch time. But then as the time gets nearer and nearer, the minutes and then the seconds matter. And finally, you get to the final 10, 9, 8, 7, and you count down to liftoff. And in some ways, that's the way it is for us with Easter. We know that it's coming, it's out there somewhere, but what really matters in the church calendar seems to be those last 10 seconds or the last week between Palm Sunday and Easter. That's certainly true for us in the Baptist church. We don't make a big deal, as I mentioned a week or so ago, of the season of Lent, though it's a good thing. It's an opportunity this season to prepare us for Easter, but it's not really part of our tradition. We tend to start thinking seriously about Easter as we start to think about Palm Sunday and then the Holy Week and then Easter, and it kind of comes and goes really quickly. But the fact is, Easter and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus were events that the gospel writers focused on a great deal. So when we just kind of spend a week or two focusing on it, we're missing out to some extent on the emphasis that the biblical writers place on it. Let me give you an example. Today we're going to be looking in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you know that it has 28 chapters. The first 21 chapters are kind of the lead up to Easter. Chapter 21 is the event of Palm Sunday, and then 21 to 28 is the week, what we call the Holy Week. Just interesting as you think about how the Gospels are set up, that one quarter of Matthew's Gospel, about a third of John's Gospel, is focused on Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a big deal. The countdown in the Gospels begins much earlier than just Palm Sunday. In Matthew, for example, in chapter 3, Jesus begins to talk about his kingdom. We don't know much about it, but in chapter 5, we're told that if you have the values of God's kingdom in this world, you're going to face persecution. In chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples that if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to take up your cross. In chapter 12, he said that there's a sign. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth. And gradually, it unfolds that Jesus has come to die. Chapter 16, Jesus comes right out and tells his disciples, "That's why I'm here." The point is that this countdown to Easter in the Gospels and in the Bible is a countdown that goes actually back before the foundation of time. So we're just getting in on part of it, and that's you sense that at times when you pick up the Bible and you realize that even a book like Isaiah, the prophet that wrote hundreds of years before Jesus, talks about his being bruised for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. The anticipation of Easter is much more than a one-week event. So we're spending a little time thinking about it in these days. And as you think about, as I mentioned in Matthew, it can be argued that Matthew begins his gospel with a focus on Jesus. And those of you who are teens that are stuck in here this Sunday because there's not a children's church, you may think, this is the wrong Sunday for me to be listening to the sermon, because we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And before you go to sleep and decide this has nothing to do with you, whether you're a teenager or an adult, I want to assert and try to prove to you that these verses are foundational to understanding who Jesus is and why he came. Now, I want you, if you have your Bibles, to pull them out and to look at Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to grab one of the pew Bibles under the seat in front of you. And the reason for that is to appreciate and struggle, quite honestly, with these verses. You kind of need to follow along. I'm just going to read them, and I'm telling you right up front, you've got to focus to get something out of this. But it won't take long. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So far, so good. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez. Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. If you've read much of the Old Testament, some of those names stand out to you because they're key names in the lineage of David. You've made it a third of the way through. David was the father of Solomon. Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now, probably fewer of those names stand out to you because it's more recent biblical history. And some of the names are really just mentioned almost in passing in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But then we get to the last section, and except for where it begins and where it ends, most of these names are just strange, unfamiliar names. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Verse 17 tells us that all of these names have a purpose. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. So I asked you to bear with me. But the fact is, this is boring. Most of the time when we get to the names in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we just kind of, well, their names, we'll just kind of skip over that part and move on. Probably very few of us have spent considerable parts of our quiet times reflecting upon the names in this genealogy. And yet, I want you to understand that Matthew is no fool when he begins his gospel this way. He knows that people like stories better than lists of names. So why does Matthew begin this way? And why is this important for us? Why does this help us prepare for Easter? Well, hopefully you at least have your curiosity piqued if you're wondering if it's ever possible to redeem the boredom of these names. Well, to start with, if we're going to understand it, we have to realize that there is a structure. We pointed it out briefly just a moment ago. There's a structure to the way Matthew has laid out these names. And that structure, as I pointed out, is in verse 17. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Christ. So Matthew has laid out the lineage of Jesus in a pattern of 14 names, 14 names, and 14 names. And why is that important? Well, first of all, it's worth noting that in the first list, it says that this is the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this is the genealogy of Jesus, okay? You might think that Matthew would do what Luke did and take Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. But he doesn't. If you compare Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 with Matthew's, you discover there are quite a few differences. And most scholars believe that probably Luke's genealogy is not Joseph's, but Mary's. I don't know that you can say that definitively, but they're definitely different, and you have to ask why. Matthew is definitely showing us Joseph's genealogy, and instead of tracing it back to Adam as Luke does, he just traces it to Abraham. So why is that? It's not insignificant that as Matthew wants to write about the Messiah of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, that he traces Israel back to its roots. Israel didn't trace its roots back to Adam, but to Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he became the father of the Jewish nation. So just by where he begins, he's making a statement about Jesus. Jesus is in the line of Abraham. And his point, as we're going to see, is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So the structure itself says something about where it begins. That it begins with Abraham. The promises made to Abraham ultimately extend to Jesus. Now, it also goes from Abraham to David in that first section. And in the second section, you discover that it goes from David, actually, in verse 6, on to the end of exile. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament history, this may not make much sense, but if you know the history, you know that the high point of Jewish history was the reign of David. David was the one that, when he was the king, the nation of Israel had its apex. They owned more territory, they were wealthier, more powerful. It was the high point. The second set of verses, 7 through 11, takes us to the exile. In many ways, verse 11, talking about the exile in Babylon, is maybe the low point of Israel's history. because the people had failed to follow God. They'd failed to listen to the words of the prophets. And in failing to follow God or the prophets, they suffered the consequences that were prophesied for them, and they were taken into exile. And as far as things looked at that point, there wasn't much of a future for this wayward nation. But the list goes on, and it takes them from the exile in Babylon to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the promised one from Abraham. He is the one who is the king in the line of David. He is the one who would bring people ultimately out of their slavery and their exile in Babylon to a new kingdom. So this seemingly boring list is really a statement. Matthew is saying Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the promised one who is in the line of David, the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises. And all that is artistically done in this list of names. Now, as you think about the list of names, again, it begins with Abraham, so we know that that is a focal point. But it mentions David to us, because David is the primary king. But as you note the history, the promises that were made to the nation were not fulfilled in David. Some of them were. David expanded the influence and the well-being of the nation. But ultimately, within just a little more than a generation after David lived, the nation split in two and never again achieved its greatness. By the time Jesus came along, the nation of Israel, as you know, was a dominated nation. They lived under subjugation from the Romans. They were no longer independent and have not been independent until 1948. So, Matthew is making a statement by the structure to tell us something about Jesus, that he is the one who is the promised Messiah in line of Abraham along with David. And he was the ultimate one who would bring people back from what they'd lost. But there's more to it than just the structure. This is a selective list of names. The reason I say that, and we've already pointed out that the names begin not with Adam, but with Abraham. So we know at the outset that Matthew is not including every name that he could in Jesus' lineage. This is, in many ways, what the people in Great Britain do as they follow the lineage of their kings and queens. It may not matter to the average person, but if you want to be a king or queen, you better make sure that your line works. Jesus' line worked. But it's selective because, like I said, it doesn't go all the way back to Adam. There's another thing that makes it selective. It is selective because not every name in Jesus' history is mentioned in this list. For example, in verse 8, it says, Jehoram, the very last line, Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Now, I'm sure you haven't pulled out your Bibles and started comparing names, but in 2 Chronicles 22, there's another genealogy. And in that genealogy, we're told that there are three different people who come between Uzziah and Jehoram and Uzziah. So Matthew has deliberately chosen to leave out three names because he's making a point. There are 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 between David and the captivity, and 14 between the captivity and Christ. He's not making a historical point, he's making a theological point. Historically, there were some people who he has left out. But that wasn't unusual in the ways that genealogies were used back then. So even though it's not the way we think, okay, why were three names left out? Had to do with what Matthew was trying to demonstrate. And he's saying, there were 14, there were 14, and there were 14. I got an email from Joel this week, and he said, you're going to be preaching on Matthew 1. And it says that there are 14 generations, and then it says there are 14 generations, and there are 14 generations. Why this emphasis on 14? And I said, you got to show up in church if you're going to find out the answer to that. And you're here. Good job. Many Hebrew scholars believe that 14 is the number for David. The reason they do that is because they take the Hebrew alphabet was oftentimes given a numerical value. So the equivalent of A, Aleph, was 1. Beit, Gimel, Dalet, D essentially, was given the number 4. David's name in Hebrew is Dalet, Vav, Dalet. They use consonants and the vowels don't matter so much. So Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Vav is 6. So 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. Matthew is making a statement by his structure that everything pointed to David, but David wasn't the ultimate solution. He wasn't the ultimate answer. He wasn't the ultimate king. There is a Messiah who is coming, who is the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham. And that Messiah is Jesus. And he says it in the beginning. He says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus, Christ. Christ is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in some ways, the very first verse is a summary. Jesus is the Messiah in the line of David, the son of Abraham. And there was 14 and 14 and 14 because he is in the line of David. He does what David cannot do. He is ultimately greater than David. It's an interesting expression in this list. Matthew's definitely chosen his list to make a theological point that Jesus is the great king, the Christ, the Messiah. But in this selective list of names, it's interesting that you have in this list some of the heroes of the faith. I mean, people like Abraham, the father of the Jews, the one who was a man of faith. If you wanted a definition of faith, both the Apostle Paul and James in the New Testament looked to Abraham as a definition and an example of faith. Abraham was a great man. He also had his flaws. When he got in trouble, he kind of resorted to a patent lie that he used again and again about his wife being his sister, which was partially true, but as a half-truth to be an untruth. Another great man in the lineage of David was David. I mean, he clearly that's part of what this is all about, is pointing how Jesus is in the line of David. He is a king, even greater than David. And certainly David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a great warrior, and people rallied to him, but we also know that this great king had a dark side. He committed adultery, committed murder. But there is in this lineage heroes. There's Boaz. He's one of those that if you've read through the book of Ruth, you know Boaz as the man who became the husband of Ruth. But it was in the time when the judges ruled, and if you remember that time, you know it was a time of chaos when everybody did their own thing. And yet Boaz was consistent with what the law required, taking care of this foreigner, Ruth, and ultimately marrying her as he was supposed to do. And because of that, he is in the line of Jesus. Not a person of great notoriety in our day, but he was a man of excellence, a man of notoriety in his day. There was Hezekiah. Hezekiah may not be familiar with some of us, but he was a king who, in a time when the nation was turning its back on Jesus, on God, pretty much single-handedly turned the nation around. Now, there are some heroes in this list, the famous. But then again, there are the not-so-famous in this list, as we noted. I mean, in the early part of the list, you have Perez and Zerah and Hezron and Ram. These are names that even if you know the Old Testament history, you don't know much about these people because there's not much recorded about them. They're just branches on the family tree. And then when you get in the last section, these last 14 names, this is post-Old Testament history. So the Old Testament doesn't give us any information about these people. And people like Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar. I mean, we don't even name our kids after any of these people. We don't know who they are. In Jesus' lineage, there were the famous people that everyone thinks about as heroes of the faith. And then there were the ordinary people, the not very famous. And isn't that helpful to know? I mean, some of you may make your name in one way or another in your business field or some other way, but most of us, we're just ordinary folks. And we just muddle along, trying to be faithful to what God tells us to do. And sometimes we live and we die without a clear understanding of where we fit into God's plan. I guarantee you that Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, they had no idea. They probably, if you ask them what made them famous, they would say, well, we're in the line of David. He was our great-great-great-grandfather. What they didn't know was that paled in comparison to the one who was ahead, the coming Christ. But God uses ordinary, not particularly famous people. People like you and me to do some of his greatest work. And sometimes we're not even aware how great it is. We just do what we need to do, and God does the rest. So in this selective list of names, famous people, not so famous, and infamous people. I mean, there are people in this list that when you stop to think about it, you think, how did they get in here? For example, early on, Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob. We could start with Jacob, but I won't even go into Jacob and his failings. Jacob, the father of Judah. We'll stop there at Judah. If you expected the line of the Messiah to run the way it would normally run. You would think it would be the firstborn with the firstborn with the firstborn, but there are several places in here, Jacob being one, where it wasn't the firstborn who was in the line of the Messiah. And when it comes to Judah, the firstborn of his brothers was Reuben. Reuben should have been the one who was in the line of the Messiah, but it's Judah. Anybody remember much about Judah in the story of Joseph and his many-colored coat? Judah was the brother who said, "Let's kill him." Yet he's in the line of Jesus. It was Judah who later on was tricked by his daughter-in-law, who dressed up like a prostitute, into having sex with her. Your kids probably didn't get that in their Sunday school lesson today, but it's in the Bible. And that's part of the line of Jesus. Through that seed from Judah with what he thought was a prostitute, and it was his daughter-in-law, came the line of Jesus. There were people that were infamous. There's Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the last kings in the line of David. And he was one of the wickedest kings of the time, yet he was in the line of Jesus. The point is, this selective group of names includes people we would love to have in the tree. And some people we have no idea why they're in the tree, and some who are really crooked branches in the tree. And yet they're part of the line of Jesus. And if you pay any attention at all to this list, one thing will jump out at you. Who is included in this list that surprises you, aside from those infamous people, perhaps? There are five women who are in this list. Now, if you're not surprised by that, you're a product of the 21st century, because surely in our day of equality, or supposed equality between the sexes, and it still hasn't happened adequately, but we just assume women should be in the line and as well as men. But in the biblical history, it didn't work that way. In that period of history, it was always through the line of the men. And yet, Matthew sneaks in information about several women in here. We already mentioned one, Judah, the father of Perez, whose mother was Tamar. Interesting that she gets listed. I mean, didn't have to mention that. Could just say Judah was the father, but specifically says whose mother was Tamar. There's point there. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Oh, and his mother was Rahab. And then there is, in verse 6, an unnamed woman. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Interesting. These women that are mentioned in the family tree have, many of them have scandal associated with their name. I mean, Rahab, if you know anything about biblical history, you know, well, she was a woman of faith. She was a Canaanite who embraced the Jews and believed in them. But remember what Rahab did for a living? She was a prostitute. That kind of gets glossed over in the kids' Sunday school lesson as well. But it's a fact. And then Tamar, we already talked about how Tamar made it into the family line. She dressed up like a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law, and not, as the biblical writers tell us, not inappropriately, because the family in that time had a responsibility when a family member died to raise up an heir. And Tamar was just trying to get them to do what they should have done in the first place. But how she did it and how Judah gave into it were totally messed up. And then Ruth. Well, Ruth has no scandal associated with her name, but she is a Moabite. And if you know anything about the Moabites, you know that they were not only enemies, but they were cursed. But she's in the line. And then, of course, there was David's wife, who gave birth to Solomon, who is not named, but we know her as Bathsheba. She's the one that David committed adultery with. She's the one that David killed for. She's in the line. Which says something not only about her, but about David. There is within this list, within the names, scandal, failing, problems, sin. And yet, that's all part of what Matthew wants us to see, that in this line that has a selective group to it, the famous, the infamous, the not so famous, some very crooked branches, some unknown branches, God was at work to bring about the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. So you see in this list, especially with this list of women, the barriers come down. When Jesus was born and when he came as the Messiah, he was the one to break down barriers. He broke down barriers between male and female. And the gospel, or the New Testament writers are clear about that. That there is no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. We all come to God equally. And he broke down barriers, not only of sex, but of race. Because, as we already noted, people like Rahab, who was a Canaanite, and Ruth, who was a Moabite, are in the Jewish family line. Because in the Messiah, barriers are broken down. In Jesus, those distinctions no longer matter. They don't matter to God. They shouldn't matter to God's people. Shouldn't matter to us. And that's all part of what this is all about. Like I said, this genealogy is given to us to help us see who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he is the Messiah. And he came to break down barriers. He came to unite people. He came to save wayward, crooked branches like us. A few weeks ago, back in February, Sue and our son Carrie and I took a trip down to see my folks in Lancaster. As we were driving back from Lancaster, this was in late February, there was an Amish farmer who was out spreading fertilizer on his land. Well, and if you know anything about the Amish, you know that they don't just use processed fertilizer. They were using manure. And I made a fatal mistake because I was kind of fascinated by the fact that this Amish farmer who, you know, as you know, the Amish don't use cars, and that he was fertilizing with a horse and a buggy But it seemed like he had some kind of a mechanical contraption that he was using to spread the manure. And I was trying to figure it out. So I rolled down the window to get a good look. And, oh, man, as we opened the window, it was like somebody dropped a nitrogen stink bomb on the car. It was awful. And I know my son, Kerry, will never let me forget that. He said, "You didn't have to roll down the window just then, did you, Dad?" Well, as I thought about that awful smell, it reminded me of a story that I've told some of you. I heard from my dad some years ago about a physician in Texas. He was a man who was going through a rough time in his life. Things had not gone well in his business, but he was doing okay financially. It was just other things in his life. He realized he just wasn't happy with his life, wasn't happy with what he made of it. And he was going through a period of fairly severe depression. He decided just to take a stroll outside of his house and enjoy the roses, the rose garden. He had some beautiful roses that were growing there. And as he went out there to smell the roses, he said, "Oh, there's a fragrance to the roses." But at the same time, there was this awful stench. And he realized that just the week before, he'd fertilized all the roses with manure. And so mixed in his olfactory senses was this sweet smell of roses with the awful smell of manure. And yet in the midst of all of that, something kind of, a light went off. And he said, "That's how God works. He grows roses out of manure piles. He takes the awful things, the failures, things that are stenches to some, and he creates some of his greatest work." There is, in this list of names, the evidence that God is at work, breaking down barriers, uniting people, allowing folks in his family who would not ever have considered themselves part of it, and letting those of us who realize how far short we fall so often realize he came for us. He came as our Messiah to give us a relationship with him. This list of names is a list of names that tells us who Jesus is and what he came to do. Not only in history, but in your life and in my life today. That's what makes this a great countdown to Easter. Because the one who came to earth, who came to die, came to make roses out of manure piles. And it didn't just happen by wishing happy things. He had to pay a price for it. He had to pay the price of our failure and our sin, and that's why he died on the cross. But we know that that price was effective and successful because he rose again. And so for each of us, each of us, whether you're here smelling like a rose or feeling like manure, you're welcome in the family. He is your Messiah as well as anybody else's. And that's a message for Easter and for every other day of the year that we can live with. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you. Thank you for this reminder. I pray for any here today who find themselves hurting, feeling like failures. It doesn't matter whether they've walked with you for 20 years or whether they're here trying to investigate who you are for the first time. You take us from where we are and you make it possible for us to be all that you want us to be. So Lord, if there's someone here who's never embraced Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior, I pray that this day might be the day in which they recognize and admit their sin and admit that He is the sacrifice, the one who forgives them. That this might be the beginning of that new relationship. And for the rest of us who blow it and have failed you many times since, Lord, pick us up. Give us an awareness that you are our all in all. That it is your grace that lifts us up. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for this reminder from your word. In Jesus' name.